This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
I am so into the message for tomorrow that I would like to give it today. But we're going to have to wait because what we're going to talk about today is the foundation for what we will talk about tomorrow. And tomorrow is prayer day. And I'm really looking forward to a day when we can concentrate on things different than a normal class day, when we can put aside some of the normal things and talk to the Lord corporately and individually. I'm really looking forward to that. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 6. Now, CIU has, at last count, about 100 messages on tape or CD that I have preached here at the school. And as I meet people over the years that have been here and heard some of those messages, people will often say to me, I think my favorite one is your message on worship, or my favorite one is your message on Jonah, or I really like the one on the prodigal son, and so forth. And the message that I'm going to give today and tomorrow may not be most people's favorite, but it is the one most people should hear. And so it's really important, and since there's so much at stake, I would like to just pause and pray again. Would you pray with me? We thank you, Lord God, that in the revelation of yourself to the human race, you have made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. It is through Christ that you come to us. It is through Christ that we come to you. We want to magnify your Son. We ask for your protection on this hour and on our time tomorrow, and pray that your word and your name would be lifted up, and that we would respond to what your Spirit says to us with faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus answered, and he's answering Thomas, who has just asked, how can we know the way to heaven? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Today and tomorrow, with the Lord's help, we want to answer the following question. Is Jesus Christ really the only way of salvation for the whole world? Is Jesus Christ really the only way of salvation for the whole world? Now let's look at our text again. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't you think that sounds rather narrow? Don't you think that sounds exclusive? I do. Now, I want to wake you up for our journey together for the next 30 minutes. So I want you to take your right hand and make a fist. Now while your hand's in the fist position, I want you to put your index finger like that. And now while your hand's in that position, I want you to stick your arm straight up in the air. Where's the yearbook photographer? This would be great. That'd be a great picture. Okay, you can put it down. Do you know what that is? That's the one-way sign made popular by the Jesus People movement on the west coast of the United States in the early 1960s. It has now become a universal evangelical symbol, which means there's only one way to heaven and one way alone, and that is through Jesus Christ. You can go to a Christian bookstore and buy a leather Bible cover with the one-way hand on it. You can buy little pressure-sensitive labels with the one-way hand on them, and you can peel them off the paper and stick them on the envelope so that when it goes through the mail, the postman will see it. I remember I was riding in my car here in North America years ago on a four-lane highway, and I came to an intersection where the light had turned red, and there was a car already stopped in the right-hand lane, and I pulled up slowly in the left-hand lane and stopped. But just as I pulled past the car to my right, I read his bumper sticker, and on the back of his car it said, "Honk if you love Jesus." So I honked, and the guy driving the car looked over at me and went, so I looked back over at him and I went, but do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? When I was a student at CIU, I went on a summer missions trip with a team to the Chicago suburb of Des Plaines, Illinois. 30 churches banded together in the Chicago area and asked us to come. We rented a building about the size of this chapel, an old wooden Methodist sawdust floor wooden bench tabernacle that seated 1,000 people. It was on an old campground. And for 30 straight nights, we had meetings in that auditorium, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a team, we rented a little cottage where we stayed during that month, and it was very basic. It was not winterized, it was a summer cottage, and it didn't even have a kitchen. It just had a hot plate and a sink in the back room on the first floor, and so in the morning, we'd just put on a pan of water and boil water and make instant tea and coffee and eat bread and jam for breakfast. And at night, we'd put on a can of soup and have cheese and crackers and peanut butter and soup. And so in order to have at least one decent meal a day, at noontime every day, as a team, we went to a little restaurant right on the edge of this campground, and we bought a home-cooked meal in this restaurant. The first day we went into that restaurant, we all sat at a big table, and a young lady came to the end of the table where I was sitting, and she said, "Hi, my name is Sandy, and I'm your server." And she looked at me and she said, "I've never seen you before. Are you new here?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "What are you all doing here this summer?" And I said, "Well, we've come here to tell people about Jesus." And she went, "Oh." Now that began a very interesting series of conversations because we ate there every day. One day after the meal, as we were leaving the restaurant, Sandy stopped me at the door. She said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Sure." She said, "You know, I've been telling my friends about some of the stuff you've been telling me about God and Jesus." And she said, "Now, we're not going to come to your meetings. Don't get your hopes up," she said. "But," she said, "I was wondering, could we come over to your cottage some night after your meeting is over and just kind of hang out and ask you some questions?" And I said, "Well, sure." And so they came over. 9 o'clock at night, our meeting was over. They came over. We had a little front screened-in porch, no furniture, just a wooden floor. And about almost 12 of them. They came. They sat on the floor, and we sat around with them, and they started to ask some very good questions, and I'll never forget a question that Sandy asked. She was sitting right in the middle of the group on the wooden floor, and she looked at me and she said, "George Murray," she said, "do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for the whole world?" And I said, "Yes." And then she said, "Well, if that is true, what about the fact," that's just the way she said it, "what about the fact that hundreds of millions of people living right now have never even heard of Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to them when they die?" What are you going to tell her? What are you going to say? "I don't know. All I know is I'm saved, praise the Lord." You see, Sandy didn't ask me about people who don't believe in Jesus. She asked me about people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. What's going to happen to them when they die? I said, Sandy, what you think and what I think about the answer to that question may be right or may be wrong. But what God's Word says is always right, and if I understand this book correctly, based on passages like John chapter 3, verse 18, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and other Old and New Testament passages, Sandy, I believe that every man or woman, boy or girl, living anywhere in the world who's old enough to know the difference between right and wrong and who can make a moral choice, if that person dies without putting his or her faith in Jesus Christ, that person will spend eternity in the fires of an everlasting hell. And the minute I said that, Sandy exploded. And I can still hear her voice as it screamed out through the screened-in porch and across the summer night. And this is what she said. But that's not fair! Now, I find it very interesting that here at Columbia International University, in this chapel room, when I made the astounding statement I made a minute ago about the eternal destiny of people who live and die without ever having heard of Christ, no one here in this room this morning stood up and said, that's not fair. And the reason why you didn't is you're not supposed to talk back to the speaker. But many of you thought it. Yes, you did. You said, Dr. Murray, I think I agree with Sandy. That's not fair. Dr. Murray, let me tell you something. I grew up in the greater Columbia area. My parents and I have lived in the Lexington area here in South Carolina for the last 20 years. And we've lived next to the same neighbors. And we've been over and befriended them. And we've shared our testimony with them. And we've told them what Jesus means to us. We've given them literature. We had them over to our house one night. We watched Billy Graham on cable TV together. We took them to our church for the Christmas program. The message was absolutely clear. They know the way. In fact, they told us when they were little, they used to go to Sunday school and church. They even have a Bible in their home. They never read it. And from all that we can see of their rejection of everything we've tried to tell them about the Lord, and even though we've prayed for them and loved them and been good neighbors to them, I do believe that if my neighbors that have lived with next to me for the last 20 years, I believe if they died tonight, I don't even like to say this out loud because I'm not God and I can't judge people's hearts, but from everything that I've observed, I believe that if my neighbors were to die tonight, they would be lost. They would be separated from God forever. But people that have never heard of Jesus, they've never met a Christian, they've never seen a church. The Bible is an unknown book. The cross is an unknown symbol. Christmas and Easter are not in their calendar while we wait for the second coming of Christ. They've never heard of the first coming. That's not fair. So the question hangs in the air, broods in our minds, and stirs our hearts in a world of over 6 billion people. Here's the question. How can Jesus Christ claim to be the only way of salvation for the whole world? For two reasons, and I would like you to write these down. Reason number one. Because of who Jesus is. Reason number two, because of what Jesus did. So, in order to understand these two theological truths, I have created a shorter catechism with just two questions. Two questions. Question number one, who is Jesus Christ? Question number two, what did Jesus Christ do? First, I will give you a short answer to each of these questions, and then we'll look at both answers more in depth. So, question number one, who is Jesus Christ? Answer, Jesus Christ is God. He is God. Write it down. Not just like God, not just the way to God, not just the greatest person who ever lived, but God Almighty Himself. In theology, we call this by a certain term. We call this the deity of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about Christ's deity, we are simply meaning that Jesus is God. Now, in saying this, we are in no way denying or diminishing the reality and necessity of Christ's humanity. Jesus was fully man and fully God. Jesus was fully human and fully divine, as clearly articulated not only in the pages of Scripture, but affirmed in the Nicene, Chalcedonian, and Athanasian creeds. But as we look at Christ's outstanding, astounding claim in John 14:6, we must realize that He can say what He does because of who He is. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. Question number two. What did Jesus Christ do? Answer, He died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. He died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. This is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus did. And this is why He can say He is the only way to the Father. We will see tomorrow that the clear teaching of God's Word is that the cross and what Jesus did there is the highest point in human history. Now let's go back to question number one and talk about it in more depth. Who is Jesus Christ? Answer, Jesus is God. Did you ever have anyone say to you this? I believe Jesus Christ was a good man and a worthy example, but I certainly don't believe He was God. Anybody ever say that to you? Well, when they do, you point out to them that that statement is a contradiction in terms. You can't really say that. Why? Because Jesus Himself openly and repeatedly claimed to be God. So the alternatives have always and ever been three. He's a liar. He knows he's not God, but he claims to be. He's crazy. He thinks he's God, even though he's not. Or he's exactly who he claims to be. Now I want us to look again this morning at what God's Word says about Jesus as we seek to answer this question about His exclusive claim as the only way of salvation. And what we're going to see in the next few minutes is nothing new, but I want you to let the cumulative effect of biblical evidence wash over your soul in a fresh recognition of who it is that we say we believe and follow. So here we go. God's Word teaches Christ's eternal preexistence. There was never a time that Jesus Christ was not. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, His eternal preexistence. The Bible teaches Christ's virgin birth. How shall this be, said Mary, seeing I know not a man? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Therefore, that Holy One who shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God. His virgin birth. The Bible teaches his sinless life. Isaiah, John, Paul, Peter, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, make categorical statements about the fact that Jesus Christ never sinned in thought, word, or deed. God's word teaches Christ's victorious, vicarious death, meaning that he, the guiltless one, died for us, the guilty ones. God's word teaches Christ's bodily resurrection. Jesus' enemy said, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things?" And Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This spoke he of his body. The Bible teaches Christ's glorious ascension. And right in the middle of his letter to Timothy, Paul can't wait for the end. And he bursts out in a doxology talking about Jesus. And he says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness." Speaking of Jesus, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory, his glorious ascension. The record of Scripture is clear. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? Jesus healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He made the deaf to hear. He made the dumb to speak. Jesus touched and cleansed the lepers. Jesus restored sight to the blind so that the man born blind said to the Pharisees, "Why, herein is an amazing thing. For since the world began, it's never been heard that anyone ever restored sight to a person who was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could not do this." Jesus forgave sins. And so we look up and we see a hole in the roof. And we see four faith-filled faces looking down at the man that they have just lowered on the mat in front of Jesus. And we hear Jesus say to the man, "Son, your sins be forgiven thee." And the cold-hearted, theologically correct Pharisees sitting in the front row, no implications this morning, murmur among themselves and say, "This man speaks blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turned to them and said, "Which is easier, to say to this man, 'Your sins be forgiven,' or to say to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But I tell you that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Son, rise, take your bed and walk." And he did. Jesus Christ raised the dead. And so in Luke chapter 7, we come to that awful scene of a widowed woman whose only child has died as a young adult. The funeral is over. They're on their way to the cemetery. As they come out the city gate, Jesus is coming the other way. He stops the funeral procession. He scandalizes the people by putting his hand on the casket of a dead person. He speaks to the young man. He raises him back up. He gives him to his mother. And we read at the end of that story these words, "And all the people said, 'God has visited his people.'" Not to mention his walking on the stormy sea and his changing of the water to wine and his feeding of 5,000 and then 4,000 and casting out demons. Yes, the demons recognized Christ's deity. "Behold," they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" And I love that instructive verse in Mark chapter 1 where we read that Jesus did not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Jesus Christ is God. Do you believe that? The enemies of Jesus recognized his deity. Question, why did Jesus' enemies seek to and eventually succeed in putting him to death? Why? I would like to suggest to you that it was not because of his scathing denunciation of their hypocrisy, as withering and convicting and accurate as that was. It was not because of the miracles he was performing. It was not because he was casting out demons. They were doing that, but there was only one reason, and one reason alone, why they put him to death, and that is because he claimed to be God. You say, how do you know that? Look at John 10:32. Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now look at the next verse, John 10:33. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And it's true. Jesus openly claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. I want you to write down two verses. We're going to look at these just for a minute. John 5:18 and John 8:58. There are many more. Look at John 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I remember the first time I read this verse seriously, and I scratched my head. I said, so what's the big deal? Why are they all upset? I mean, I've told many people that God is my Father. They never tried to stone me. I mean, I've told many people that I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, and I have every right to say that, you know. John chapter 1, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to call themselves the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I've told many people that I'm a son of God. Nobody's ever tried to kill me. Why did they try to kill him? Oh, because if you look carefully, it says that he was even calling God his own Father. You see that there? Actually, some English translations don't include the word own, but it's there in the Greek. It's the little Greek word idion, own Father. You see it there? Idion. The word idion is a word from which we get, interestingly, through derivation into English, words like idiosyncrasy. And the word idion means unique, peculiar, in a way nothing else is. And so when Jesus says that God is his idion patera, he is identifying himself with God as no one else can. They knew exactly what he meant when he said that. That's why they tried to kill him. Now look at John chapter 8 and verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. This is a very important verse. I remember the first time I read this verse in the Roman Catholic Bible. And the reason why I was reading the Roman Catholic Bible is that my wife and I and our four children were missionaries for 13 years in Roman Catholic Italy. And so when we got there, I said, you know what? I need to read the Roman Catholic Bible to be familiar with what scriptures are here that people are reading. And I remember the first time I read this in the Roman Catholic Bible. And it said this, Jesus answered, Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Amen, amen. I thought, where'd the Catholics get that? That sounds rather liturgical. And the answer is, they got it from the Greek. Because that's what the Greek word is, amen, from which we get the English word amen. So the Roman Catholic translators just decided to transliterate the Greek word into English. Amen, amen, I say to you. And the word amen or amen in the Greek means it is true. Write it down. It is true. That's what the word means. Now, I have put that verse up here today from the New International Version of the Bible, and I often preach from the NIV, but this is one place where I don't like the way the NIV translates this verse because they don't translate it accurately. You see, they say, I tell you the truth. Now, that's what amen means, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, I tell you the truth. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. He said it twice. That's why some of your Bibles say, verily, verily. Other Bibles say, truly, truly. The NIV says, I tell you the truth. But really, to be literal, they should have said, I tell you the truth, comma, I tell you the truth. Because that's what Jesus said. Now watch. The double amen, translated here, I tell you the truth, the double amen only occurs in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Which I find very interesting because of all four Gospels, that's the one that underlines the deity of Christ. And it only occurs on the lips of the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who ever used the double amen, the double verily. And Jesus always chose to use this double expression just before he said something that he knew his listeners would not believe. In fact, I like to imagine that Jesus said something to himself under his breath before he ever used this expression. I like to imagine that Jesus said this to himself. Now you're not going to believe this. But it's true, it's true. And then he'd make a statement. Let's just try it out. Are you ready? Nicodemus, Nicodemus, Nicodemus. You're not going to believe this. But it's true, it's true. Amen, amen. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Nicodemus said, can a man enter to his mother's womb a second time and be born? I knew you were going to say that. That's why I said it's true, it's true. Let's try it again. Gentlemen, gentlemen, my closest colleagues who have walked intimately with me for these last 3 years, gentlemen sitting with me here at this holy meal before I go to the cross, gentlemen, you're not going to believe this. But it's true. It's true. Amen. Amen. I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. And we read in the text that they looked one upon the other, doubting of whom he spoke. They didn't believe it. Now here Jesus does it again in John chapter 8, verse 58. Look at the verse. You're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. But it's true. It's true. Amen. Amen. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now let me ask you a question. Don't you think Jesus could have said on this occasion, before Abraham was born, I was? And if he had said that, would it not have been accurate? Answer, yes. He could have said that. And if he did, it would have been accurate. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, quite apart from the fact that Jesus is obviously, doubtless, identifying himself with the tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, the Jehovah who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Besides that inference, Jesus is making a literal statement. Let me tell you what Jesus is saying. I want you to look up here so you get it clearly. Imagine a line, a straight line going across this room from that wall to that wall. And it goes through that wall as far as you can see. It goes through that wall as far as you can see, a straight line. And this line represents time. In the center of the line, we are at the present moment. That part of the line represents time past. That part of the line represents time future. Jesus is speaking in the present. And he says, you're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true. And then he refers to something in the past. He refers to the birth of Abraham. Now watch. Jesus is speaking here. Here's the line. Jesus is speaking here. He says, you're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true. Before Abraham was born, all right, now he's talking about something in the past. He's speaking in the present, but he's talking about something in the past, birth of Abraham. Now here's what he does. You're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true. Before Abraham was born, are you ready for this? I am. I am now. Before Abraham was born. You say, how can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus is not God. Now follow me. When we speak of God, and when God's word speaks of God, it often speaks in terms of his omni attributes. I love the omni attributes of God. God is omnipotent. He can do anything. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. Don't you love the omnipresence of God? You know, this Friday morning, early, before many of you will get up, I will be on my way to the Columbia Airport, and my wife will be driving me, Lord willing, and we'll do what we have done hundreds of times. We'll pull up to the Kiss and Fly Circle, and I'll get out, and she'll get out. And I'll go around the car, and I'll put my arms around her, and we'll hug, and we'll kiss, and we'll pray. And then I'll say goodbye, and I'll walk through those doors into the airport. And I've done that hundreds and hundreds of times. And every time I do, I say to myself, isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord is staying with her? And he's coming with me. You got it? The omnipresence of God. What a wonderful truth. But most of the time when we talk about that wonderful omni attribute, we have relegated it to the concept of space. But it is also true that God is omnipresent in time. And so when we talk about the Lord in terms of time, it's not only accurate to say that he is, that he was, and that he will be, but it's also accurate to say that he is, that he is, was, and that he is, will be. All that he was, he still is. All that he will be, he already is. Why? Because he is God. Moses affirms that in Psalm chapter 90 when he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And in my devotions this morning, I thought this was so cool. Knowing I would be speaking on this today, I read Isaiah 57. You are the high and lofty one, listen to what it says, who inhabits eternity. Whoa. The people that Jesus was speaking to knew exactly what he meant when he said this. Do you know why? Look at verse 59. It says, therefore they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, just before we go, I want you to see one more thing. Jesus received worship as God. Acts chapter 10. Look at that just for a minute before we go this morning. Acts chapter 10. And you know, if you hang around me very long, you will end up in Acts chapter 10 because it talks about the first Italian convert. His name was Cornelius. Verse 1, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. You remember this man? He didn't know the facts of the gospel, but he did desire to know God. He was praying, an angel appears to him and says, your prayers and your alms have come up before God, therefore send now some of your servants down to Joppa, get a man by the name of Peter, he's down there, he will come and tell you what you need to know to be saved. And so he sends his servants down. They go down to Peter. Peter, in the meantime, has that vision up on the roof. We won't get into all that, except that God's making some things very clear to him about the Gentiles being included in his worldwide redemptive plan. And so Peter's starting to get it. They come, they knock on the door, and we pick the story up in verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day he started out with them and some of the brothers from Joppa. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence or in worship, it says. Now, I just want to stop there for a minute and remind you of who Peter is. Peter is the first pope. And I say that with respect to the Roman Catholic Church. According to Roman Catholic teaching, Peter is the first pope. He's the first in the line of apostolic succession. I lived in Italy for 13 years. I lived in the shadow of the Vatican. I've been to the Vatican. I've been to that huge basilica. It's huge. It makes this room look puny. I remember walking down through it the first time and just marveling at all the things in this huge church. And about three quarters of the way down, I saw a crowd of people, and I went up to see what was going on, and I saw they were all standing in line waiting to go up to a statue. And there was a statue there, this beautifully carved statue of a man sitting on a throne. It's Peter, the first pope. And as I watched, I saw people allowed one at a time to go up, kneel down to this statue, and kiss the big toe on his right foot in an act of worship. And as I looked at that statue, I thought, this is really interesting, because as I looked closer, I saw that there was no big toe on his right foot. It was all gone. And I thought, that's odd. And so I asked around, and I found out that it's gone because so many people have kissed it. In fact, they've replaced it several times. And it's gone again. And I say this with respect, but with tongue in cheek, because here we have, in God's word, the first pope coming in. Cornelius falls down at his feet to worship him, and look at verse 25. And Peter, as he entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up, stand up. He said, I am only a man myself. Don't you dare worship me. Peter didn't let him worship him. All right, now hold on to that. Turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went there, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. And verse 8, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had done what he had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, look up here for a minute. Look up here. Don't read anymore. Look up here. Paul jabs Barnabas in the side with his elbow and he says, "Barnabas, don't say anything now. If we work this thing right, we're really going to get a windfall here. Don't tell them who we really are. They think we're God. And let me do the speaking because I'm the chief speaker." Is that what it says? No. Look what it says. But when Barnabas and Saul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Don't you dare worship us." Peter did not allow himself to be worshipped. Paul did not allow himself to be worshipped. I want you to see one more thing before we go. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8. You remember who wrote the book of Revelation? The apostle John. Who gave him these great revelations? The angel. And so John is talking here about the angel that gave him these amazing revelations that he wrote down. And it says, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and had seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he," the angel, "said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God!'" All right, here's my point. Peter refused the worship of people. Paul refused the worship of people. The angel refused the worship of people. Jesus Christ never, never, ever refused the worship of men and women and boys and girls. Do you know why? Because they were recognizing him for who he was and is. Whether it was the Samaritan man cured of leprosy, or the man born blind, or Mary of Bethany, or Thomas in the upper room, or the disciples falling on the floorboards of the boat, he never said to them, "See that you do it not, get up." No, he let them stay right where they were because they were recognizing him for who he is. So the question comes back, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer is, Jesus is God. Do you believe that? The second question, which we take up tomorrow, is this. What did Jesus Christ do? And the answer is, Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. Now watch the claim again. Look at the claim, John 14, 6. "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here's what we're going to do tomorrow, Lord willing. Tomorrow, we're going to see the importance of seeing how who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Now watch. Go together. You see, this room is filled with faculty, staff, students, and guests who would probably, for the most part, say, "I believe Jesus is God." And who would probably, for the most part, say, "And I believed he died on the cross for the sins of the world." But they've never taken the two and put them together. And it's because those two things go together that he can make this amazing claim. And we'll see that with the Lord's help tomorrow. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we prepare our hearts for a day of prayer tomorrow, I pray that you will help us in a new, fresh way to see Jesus for who he really is. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are God. We worship you. We adore you. We submit to you. And we submit to your word. And we pray that as a result of this teaching, you will more clearly direct each one of us as to where you want us to go and what you want us to do, having placed us here in this world, this lost world. Lord, I commit to you classes that follow, tests that are being taken, assignments that have to be done. Lord, I pray that we would do it all in total reliance upon you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.